Our reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing study of spiritual warfare, we have progressed in our considerations from the armour which is given us to wear to its use and application, the biblical instruction as to how we are to fight and conduct our warfare, military strategies or tactics, so to speak. And the Holy Spirit has ensured that such directions are included in Scripture. Last time we concentrated on one important recurring word, namely, stand. Stand. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Stresses the need for such a posture, that we withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, standing doesn't sound like a very military thing to do, but when in the context of the battlefield, faced with a fierce and oncoming opposition, an enemy who desires to see us fall, it takes on a new and more serious meaning. If we are to make such a stand and to resist our foes, we must have good ground beneath our feet, a sure foundation. And such we have, as we saw from Scripture, the foundation of God's grace, and of God's power, and of God's word, which things he has sovereignly provided. He sets us upon our feet and causes us to stand upheld by his mighty, omnipotent hand. But human responsibility must take its place too. And we saw that with the foundation comes also exhortation. We are commanded to stand and to exert ourselves in so doing. An exercise highly necessary in these days of such departure and declension. Plenty of Christians are turning and changing, allowing, absconding, acquiescing. Very few are standing. And yet we expressly read in Scripture that God seeks those who will stand. Those who will stand in the breach, in the gap, so to speak, who will place themselves where there is a need, where there is an absence of clear biblical teaching, who will put themselves in the way of difficulty and danger in order to defend the truth. At other times, God calls us to stand still, to patiently wait his time, his guiding, his working. And often this is even harder to do, especially when we are eager to change our circumstances and to do our own way or our own will, especially when we are beset by foes and seeming hardship. But even then, as with the case of Israel, we saw his direction to us may be, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. Then in this principle of standing, we saw too the promise of preservation and perseverance. Taking another interpretation of Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13, we saw how that those who withstand in the evil day of this mortal life will, having fought the good fight, having done all, will stand in the eternal day of glory. And we concluded by contemplating those who, having gotten the victory, stand no longer upon the battlefield, but stand upon that crystal sea, having the harps of God in their hands and the song of Moses and the Lamb upon their lips. But we return this morning to the scene of war and to the spiritual battlefield and to further instruction in those tactics which we are to employ. Now, the basic process of military engagement, carried on essentially unchanged from earliest history right up to relatively recent times. Basically, two opposing armies would face one another across some tract of land. They would discharge arrows and javelins and whatever missiles were at their disposal to one another. And then, depending on the lie of the ground, their size, their strength, their confidence, either one or other of those sides, sometimes both, would charge toward the opposition, whilst the other would perhaps take a defensive stand until, very quickly, they met in a noisy and violent union. And then, once at close quarters, a sword and spear and shield could be used as each army tried to force the other back, to force them into retreat and hopefully rout. And there are spiritual parallels here. As we have seen, the church is a small army on enemy ground in which our adversaries are very much the aggressors, seeking to overthrow and to conquer. And despite this, in the face of their assault, we are commanded to stand, which we do. But we do not simply stand there indefinitely. We will very soon be confronted. We will very soon be reached by the enemy and forced into a conflict with our foes. Then it will not simply be a question of standing, but also of engagement and action. Our heavenly commander gives us further instruction for the combat. And I should like this morning to bring to your attention three words. Three words for us to remember and to obey. And the first is this: resist. Resist. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James reiterates it in chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. Now, this is actually the same Greek word as withstand, found in Ephesians 6:13. But this translation, resist, gives another aspect of its meaning. Our stand is going to bring us into conflict. Our stand is going to be against an enemy. And Peter gives us further detail, speaking of your adversary, the devil. The devil, chief among those powers of darkness, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Our adversaries are aggressors. They are combative. And we need to register this. You see, sin is not just some background social problem, a basic part of the human condition, a state to which man tends to gravitate. Oh, sin is much more than that. Sin is an aggressive and pervasive force. And the powers of darkness do not simply lurk surreptitiously at the edges of existence, occasionally surfacing to create some mischief or trouble for us. No. They are actively engaged in a continual assault upon the works of God, especially his church, especially his children. These are their prime targets. In this spiritual warfare, we will not have to go looking for our enemies, because they are looking for us. And they will very soon find us. As a roaring lion walketh about. The devil in some places is described as a serpent. And we know those of his qualities and attributes which are serpent-like. But elsewhere he is given other descriptions. He is called a dragon. He is called a leviathan. And here he is called a lion. And you'll notice that this is not a lion lying stealthily in the undergrowth, waiting to pounce unawares. This is a lion walking about, roaring, seeking its prey. And you know that roaring is very clear to hear in this day and age. Listen, if you will, to the speech of politicians, statesmen, the media, leaders of false religions, fraudulent churchmen, worldly colleagues, neighbours, man on the street. And in their speech, you will hear the unmistakable snarling and growling of the devil against the Lord and against his anointed, against his church and people. You can hear it. It echoes around the world. And that's not all. Listen, if you dare, to the insinuations and intents of your own heart, sinful above all things and desperately wicked. Listen for a moment to the suggestions and imaginations of your flesh as it warreth against the Spirit. And there is the devil, roaring. No subtlety here, no shame, but roaring and walking and seeking to devour. Well, what are we to do? How are we to respond against such a foe? Whom resist? Whom resist? What? What, we say? Oppose such a malignant foe? Withstand a ravenous and roaring lion? Yes, this is the instruction of Scripture. It is the command of our heavenly captain. The devil is seeking to make inroads, you see, and to extend the principality and dominion of sin. And the place he desires next to conquer and to occupy is your heart and mind, Christian. He's already got the world. He's already got the reprobate. He's already got worldly men and authorities and powers. But he still hasn't got the Christian. He still hasn't got the church, and that makes him angry and malicious above anything else. He wants to increase the dominion of sin into your heart, my friend. He wants to make a bold assault upon your spiritual faculties. He tries to force your new nature onto the back foot and into retreat. Resist him is the instruction. Resist him. In a list of exhortations given in Ephesians chapter 4 is included this, verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give way. Don't give him any space or room for maneuver in your own life. Now, I have no idea, absolutely no idea, what weapons, what line of attack the great adversary uses with you. Because he picks a different one appropriate for each individual whom he attacks. His assaults are as varied as the saints whom he opposes. But this command is universal, and it applies equally well to all. Do not give place. Do not yield ground. Now, my friends, we have all been in the Christian pathway long enough to know something of the devil's approaches. We know those things which he tempts us to do. And we know how hard he presses us toward them. But very often, his first approach is to say, well, look, don't commit that sin. Don't do that transgression. But just do this instead. Just let yourself go this far toward it. And very often, we're happy to buy that line. All right, we'll say, well, we'll not commit that sin. But we'll just allow ourselves this much to perhaps alleviate the temptation. Perhaps if we go this far, then we won't be so keen to go further. Oh no. Oh no, this is not resisting. It is retreating. It is regression. And the devil knows that as soon as he has begun to get us moving in that direction, then he can use it to full advantage. This business of resisting, I hardly need to tell you, is a demanding task. We hear, perhaps, secular accounts of those who mounted a resistance movement when subject to enemy occupation. And it was a grim and arduous business for them. And spiritually speaking, this is our condition too. We are fighting in enemy-occupied territory. As Peter says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We know that wherever in the world our Christian brethren are found, we can guarantee that they are facing the same afflictions. In whatever continent or country or city they happen to dwell, they are opposed by the devil. How can we be sure? Quite simply, my friends, because they are in the world. They are our brethren. They are part of that family which is named in Jesus Christ. But they are presently in the world. And so they are guaranteed tribulation. They are guaranteed opposition. Because they are part of a resistance movement within enemy territory. The same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren and sisters. It tells us something about the state of the world, but it is also a word of encouragement to us. Because we should be inspired in our resistance by the knowledge that elsewhere other Christians are doing the same. One of the chief ploys of the devil is to attack us in the isolation of our own homes. And as he tempts us and seeks to make his invasions upon us, he tells us that we are unique and that we are alone. And he says, look, he says, no other Christian makes a stand on this, you know. There's no other Christian who makes such an issue of this matter or of this point. You know, you are more afflicted than any other saint. So capitulation would be perfectly understandable. You know, you're creating so much extra trouble for yourself because you're completely alone in making this stand. My friend, don't believe him. Don't believe him. He is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. And this is one of them. Peter assures us the same afflictions are accomplished in other brethren and sisters across the globe. Others are resisting. Others are withstanding. Let me bring to you the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we know that verse, but look what follows. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. My friends, we think perhaps that we stand and we are making a stand and we are in danger of falling because the devil is telling us that we're standing alone. No, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There is no man upon earth who is tempted in a way completely novel or new. There has no man upon earth ever been faced with a temptation from which there was not some line of escape or some way to thwart the devil's attacks. Let us be encouraged. Let us be exhorted. And let us also be exhorted from that truth of James chapter 4, verse 7, where we are told, in the sure and certain and infallible and unerring word of Scripture, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, in some African countries, we're told, where a real risk exists of being confronted by a lion or a leopard or another dangerous animal, the advice given is that one should shout and wave the arms and walk resolutely toward the brute, as if perhaps it were a dog, in the hope that it will take fright first and run away. A nerve-wracking experience, perhaps, faced by a lion, but apparently it is normally effective. The devil may be a prowling and vociferous lion, but we are told to resist him, to withstand him for long enough, to maintain our opposition, and he will eventually flee. Because the devil, for all his craft and power, is not omnipotent. The devil, for all his spiritual capability of moving between places, is not omnipresent. And he is not untiring. He is persistent, but he is not perpetual. Resist him, we are told, and eventually he will flee and seek after an easier prey. Perhaps, as in the case with our Lord, he will double and treble his attacks upon us. But though we are mortal and he is spiritual, we can outmatch him in determination. It is the truth of James 4, verse 7. And however hard we are pressed, however fierce the foe may wax against us, we will always be inspired by the account of our Saviour when he was upon earth. Because so far, and we can all say this, so far our resistance has not cost us any physical injury. It has not cost us any mortal wounds. Consider him, says the writer, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We, by God's grace, have not been called upon to resist to that extremity. This verse also presents us with the second word for our consideration and remembrance, namely, strive. Strive against sin. The Greek words which are translated as strive in the New Testament have been incorporated into the English language as agonize and antagonize. Here are very expressive and apt words. And this is precisely what we are called upon to do in regard to sin and our spiritual enemies. What did we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27? Stand fast in one spirit, that was last week, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Facing sin and Satan at close quarters, we are instructed to strive. It follows after standing. And to strive must be our united resolve and mindset. We as a church and as Christians are to be engaged in this together. Striving against sin and striving for the faith, you see, is not something that is reserved just for particular individuals or for a certain class of Christians. Striving is not simply the responsibility of the minister or the elders or the church officers. No, the instruction applies universally to the whole church, to every member, to every Christian. It is to be our collective and common engagement in which we all individually participate. Striving together in the Greek is just one word, which means to share in a labour and to jointly endeavour. Striving together for the faith of the gospel and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In nothing terrified. Now here's a challenge. Whatever enemies oppose us, whatever attacks they bring to bear, we are not to be terrified. We are not to be given to flying or falling. The only thing that will produce such stamina, such confidence, such boldness on our part is the conviction and assurance that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This alone will inspire us. The knowledge that the victory is already secure will diminish any fear or terror which our enemies may try to inspire in us. That our Lord has already gotten the victory. And that whatsoever situation presently faces us on the battlefield, the outcome is guaranteed. How can we begin to fight like this? Where will we find this sort of strength and resolve? Paul shows us its source in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 29, I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Or again, it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God empowers, God enables, we strive as he gives us strength. This is why an attitude of striving, with single-mindedness, undismayed by our enemies, is in fact an evident token to you of salvation and that of God. That's what Paul says, you see. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. Take comfort from this, embattled saint. Your strivings against the principality of sin and the powers of darkness is proof positive of your salvation. It is an evidence of a changed heart, that you now strive against the sin which you formerly strove to indulge. It is a token of the inward working of God that you face your spiritual adversaries unafraid. Now, on the subject of striving, another significant verse is added by Paul to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, using the Greek games as an illustration, Paul reminds us that there are certain rules of engagement that must be followed if we are to obtain a victory. Yes, we must strive, but it is sadly possible for us to strive unlawfully. What then are the rules that apply to our spiritual warfare? Well, for one thing, we must strive for the right reasons. You see, there are plenty of unregenerate, worldly persons who take exception to certain sins and vices. And they object to them and try and do something about them, hoping that they might make the world a better place or to improve their lot. Well, our motivation has got to be higher than this, or we are no better than they, no different from them. Our conflict against sin mustn't simply be because we hope to somehow improve our situation or make things easier or more comfortable for us. Our conflict with sin must be on account of our new birth and our new nature, in which we recognize sin as being the very antithesis and enemy of godliness, which must be eschewed and forsaken entirely. And then for another thing, we must strive consistently. It is not acceptable for us to strive against one sin whilst ignoring and admitting another. It is not sufficient for us, say, to fight against lust, but to let sloth go unhindered, to engage against covetousness, but allow evil speaking. No, we must see sin as one dreadful whole, which must be fought on all fronts and in all its various guises. And then for another thing, we must strive genuinely. It is not enough for us to strive with sin in practical and personal ways to reduce it from our lives. It is not sufficient for us to be hot against sin in public and in the church only. We must have a hatred of sin in our heart. This is not just a game, my friends, it's a war. There are plenty of Christians who strive against sin as though they were making some sport with an old sparring partner, knowing full well that they will finish on friendly terms. They make quite a voluble fuss against some particular vice or transgression, but they will not follow it through to its conclusion. Ours, my friends, is to be a mortal combat, born of bitter animosity and antagonism, in which our enemy cannot be permitted to live. We are not called upon just to give sin a bit of a beating. We are not called upon to fight with it for a short period and then let it run away. We are told to mortify sin, to put it to death. This is striving lawfully. This is fighting according to the biblical rules of engagement. This is what it means to strive. Now for a third word for our consideration. And in this, let me refer you again to Ephesians 6. And just three words, which begin verse 12. For we wrestle. For we wrestle. When the scripture uses this word wrestle, it conveys precisely what we know in English as wrestling. And this gives further insight into the nature of our spiritual conflict. It's very easy to think of warfare as simply involving two separate forces, two companies of troops clashing with each other. Well, this is true. But when those two sides meet, which remember is our consideration today, there at the front line and in the middle of the battle, it's no longer simply a tactical question of army against army, but it's man to man. It's each soldier against his opposite number. It's more akin to wrestling now, in that we are at very close range and engaged in single combat. Now, yes, we've said how in spiritual warfare the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren. And we have seen how as churches we collectively strive together. But ultimately, the conflict is going to be on a personal level. It's going to be you against sin. We love to take the promises of God and apply them personally to our individual circumstances. But my friends, we must also take such words as Ephesians 6 verse 12 and not just say in a general sense, for we wrestle, but to make the personal application and to say, I wrestle. You see, the devil is not simply opposed to God's church in general. He is opposed to every one of its members in particular. He has a contention with you, my friend. He has a contention with you, which is why you must be found wrestling. In the heart of every believer, the adversary sees territory which by nature was once his and which he earnestly desires to reclaim. And he will not relinquish easily that which the fall passed over to him. And so conflict is inevitable. Conflict on a personal level. and wrestling is the obvious outcome. This verse makes no exception or allowance. For we wrestle, says Paul, and in that word embraces every saint, young and old, newly saved, or pilgrim of many years. All are included. And you see, the word is in present tense. It is not that we struggled in a previous time, in the early days of our conversion, but now we are at rest. No. Neither is it that the conflict will come upon us at a later stage when we are more experienced. No, we wrestle now and always. Always. This is going to be a lengthy and drawn-out business. We are in the world, remember. Wherever we are, spiritual warfare will be our lot. And as long as we dwell here, it will be our lot. We will have this arduous, close combat with sin. Part of the incomparable sweetness of heaven will be that there and there only our strife will have an end. Oh, my friends, don't seek rest in this present life. Don't seek to find some happiness or contentment in this evil day. Don't seek to diminish the joys of heaven by present, temporal, and failing rest. Resist, strive, wrestle. These are the exhortations of Scripture. These are our instructions in spiritual warfare. We are forewarned, we are forearmed, and by grace we are furnished and fitted for just such a conflict. We have all that we need for life and for godliness. We have all that we need for spiritual war. We have been made and attired in the necessary armour. We are called and made soldiers. But let us conclude on a word of encouragement and comfort. And let me take you again to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are told of the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And now look what comes next. These words conclude with a wonderful benediction. There we are reminded of the grace of God. Grace to help and to aid us. Grace to perfect us. Grace to teach our hands to war. Grace to strengthen and to establish us upon the field. Here we are reminded of our destination and goal. We are called to His eternal glory. And if that glory be indeed eternal and everlasting, then what is our present conflict by comparison? Though all our life, for 80 years, let's say, were fierce and continual battle, relative to an eternity of glory, it will still only be a little while of suffering. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we bless thee for thy word. We bless thee for the words we have been enabled to sing, and we pray that we might sing them from the heart. Lord, how we pray that we might hear thy voice speaking to us. Thou who wast in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Thou who art touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Thou who sayest unto our heart that thou knowest that we are weary. Thou wast weary too. But, Lord, we thank thee that selfsame toil in which we are engaged will make us someday soon thine own. We thank thee that as we endure to the end, so shall we be saved. And Lord, we would pray, help us so to do. We would pray that our sorrows might never have an end in this life, if they might have an end near thy throne and in thy glorious presence. So help us for thine own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.